Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 1. We'll resume at verse 7. Since we're veterans here, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to fulfill the mandates that you have set out before us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. John 7, we used the word last time in terms of the deceivers, and this is those that cause the believer to go astray. We haven't done a detailed study of the cosmic system in a while, but we will come back to that when we study Genesis, because the cosmic system is anything that's outside the divine system. And, of course, the divine system entails the concept of staying in fellowship with the Holy Spirit through the rebound technique, learning Bible doctrine, and advancing to maturity. That's the divine system. That's God's will for every believer. Then we have the term as coming in the flesh, because these deceivers have gone out into the world and they do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And this recalls, of course, the concept of the hypostatic union. They denied the hypostatic union, that Jesus Christ was not true God, and he was not true man. He was some type of a shadow figure. There we go in my notes. So we're going to study very briefly the doctrine of the hypostatic union, because it's critical to understanding what the Gnostics were saying and what the true doctrine of the hypostatic union really consists of. So it's the person of Christ. There are two natures which are inseparably united. I like to look at it as an iron crowbar with a copper wire going around the iron crowbar. The iron, of course, is the deity, cannot bend. Copper can bend. When the copper is wrapped around the iron, they're still separate. There's no mixing of the two attributes. There's no mixture, there's no loss of separate identities, there's no transfer of properties from one to the other, and yet they are inseparably united. The union is personal, and the union is eternal. Today, Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Deity cannot sit. Humanity can sit. And the Greek word, of course, is hypostasis, which means to take on a substance. So God, the second person of the Trinity, which is identified as the Son of God, took on the substance of humanity. But they do not merge together. There are false doctrines that say that try to indicate that they merge together somehow, but they do not merge together. Because on the cross, it was the humanity of Christ that bore the sins of the world, not the deity. Deity cannot die for sins. And therefore, as humanity screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, the my God was addressed to God the Father. It was done twice to show emphasis. It wasn't addressed to God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit was sustaining the humanity of Christ on the cross to a degree. But what really sustained the humanity of Christ also was Bible doctrine in his soul, in his human soul. And so the verses are set out before you. 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 2:14, Philippians 2:5-11, John 1:1-14, critical passage, and Romans 1, chapters verses 2-5 and 9-5. And we just concluded the study of Romans not too long ago. So Jesus Christ is God. He's a member of the Trinity. And there's many passages to attest to that. The pre-incarnate work of Christ. The incarnation is the time that Jesus Christ came to the earth. We studied in Hebrews that the first Christmas was that God, the second person of the Trinity, was saying, "Behold, you have prepared a body for me." And the you, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was instrumental in creating a human that was without an old sin nature, because the Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes. So he was born without a father, because in Adam all sin, therefore he was born perfect. Because the sin nature is passed down through your father, Adam, and my father, Adam. In Adam all sin, but in Christ are all made alive, or all have the opportunity to be made alive. So, in the pre-incarnate work of Christ, we know that every initial act of creation was done by Christ. We studied this in Hebrews, that Christ is the creator of the universe, and he sustains and holds the universe together. It was Christ, the second person of the Trinity, that created all things. And then the doctrine of divine decrees. Christ was present as God. In eternity past, there never was a time when Christ was not present as God. He's a full co-equal member of the Trinity. There are three individuals in the Trinity, three members of the Godhead, but God is one in terms of their essence or their attributes. Three personalities, three persons, but they have identical attributes, exactly identical. And that's the doctrine, of course, of the Trinity. The doctrine of theophany are the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. He appeared as a burning bush. He appeared as a man. He appeared as the angel of the Lord. We studied that before, and that's under the doctrine of theophanies. That's the appearances of Christ before he was incarnate, before he became a human on the earth. The union is divine and personal, undiminished deity, and true humanity. And it's called the incarnate union. The humanity was not indwelt by his deity, and deity remains deity, and humanity remains humanity. There's no transfer again of the attributes. Again, think of it as a crowbar with a copper or a brass wire tightly woven around the crowbar. It's there, but they're separate. They're one, but they're separate. So Jesus Christ was true humanity minus an old sin nature and minus Adam's sin imputed to him. At death, his body went into the grave, Luke 23:53, his human body. His human soul went to paradise, Luke 23:43, Acts 2:27, Acts 2:31, Acts 13:35-37, Ephesians 4:9, Psalm 16:10. And his human spirit went to the Father, Luke 23:46. Into your hands I commit my spirit, John 19:30. So the title is Lord, which indicates the deity. Lord is a Greek word that means kurios, which means God. Jesus indicates his humanity. Jesus in the Hebrew, Joshua is the Hebrew word. It means Savior of the people. And then Christ, the Messiah, indicates his mission. He's the Messiah. So Jesus Christ today is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Point 7, each attribute stays with its respective nature. Hebrews 13:8. The essence of deity cannot be changed. And again, you cannot alter any of the attributes of his humanity. Otherwise, it wouldn't be humanity. He's true humanity. Otherwise, he would not be qualified to die on the cross for the sins of the world. He had to be a true human being. A human had to pay the price. The characteristics of one nature are never transferred to the other. Therefore, Jesus Christ was weak and strong at the same time. The same time he was holding the universe together, he said, I thirst. And this is a real thirst. It wasn't an imagined thirst. He was thirsty. And so at the same time he was bearing the sins of the world, he was also holding the universe together. He became true humanity to become the Savior of the world. We saw that in the plan of God. That God basically is perfect. Well, not basically. God is perfect. Therefore, if you want to have union with God, you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. You cannot do that because of sin and human good. Sin is dealt with at the cross. God the Father developed the plan. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, said, I will execute the plan, and the Holy Spirit's job is to spread the plan. So Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. Therefore, every human is qualified to be saved. God is absolutely fair. No one does not get an equal chance to be saved. And therefore, Christ was born as true humanity without the old sin nature. All of us are born with an old sin nature because the sin nature passes down through the 23 chromosomes of the male in copulation. That's why the first title of the Messiah is the seed of the woman. He would be born without the participation of a man in the act. God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes, as the scripture tells us. Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit did that. Therefore, he was born perfect. Adam was created perfect. Christ was born perfect. Adam sinned. Christ never sinned. If he would have sinned one time, he would not be qualified to die on our behalf. But he never did. But he was tempted far beyond anything we can imagine. All the temptations that you have, he had them times 10, times 100, times 1,000. And he was a true human. He was a man's man. and he had every temptation that is common to humans, plus more. The pressure on his humanity was intense. Because the demons, that's all Satan understood the concept, and he understood if I can get him to sin one time, he's no longer qualified. And Satan tried every trick in the book. He tried issues of human good. He tried the direct approach. He tried the indirect approach. He was responsible for people ridiculing Christ on the cross, making obscene signs at him while he was hanging on the cross. And Satan even was behind the concept of having Pontius Pilate's wife. She had a dream, and she said, "Have nothing to do with this good man." Because Satan wanted to kill Christ, that's true. But he wanted him to be stoned to death. Kill him immediately. Because to bear the sins of the world took 3 hours of human time. For 3 hours he was on the cross. If he was stoned to death, he could be killed in 3 minutes. Not enough time to bear the sins of the world. So he had to go to the cross. He had to fulfill that mission. And he did so. But Satan opposed him with everything he had. Now that Christ is no longer present on the earth, Satan turns his guns on believers. And his filet mignon are the mature believers. So, point nine. Everything that Jesus did either came from his deity, his humanity, or both, which is the hypostatic union. Now, I've given you some examples here. Attributes true of his whole person. He's the King of Kings. It's one of his royal titles. He's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God. Attributes true only of his deity, but apply to the whole person as well. He has attributes that are true only of his deity. Only deity can hold the universe together. Humanity cannot hold the universe together. Barely hold a cup of water. And then attributes in point four, described according to divine nature, but the predicate on the human nature. When he died, so the predicate's on the human nature. He died for the sins of the world. Deity cannot die. Humanity can die. And that death, of course, is spiritual death, which is separation from God. And so sometimes the predicate is on both natures, and sometimes the predicate or the emphasis is on the human nature, but the predicate on both natures, and the divine nature, but the predicate is on both natures. John 5:25-27, Matthew 27:46. Now, Christ in the incarnation restricted the use of his deity. He could have snapped his fingers and made the entire world into gingerbread when Satan said, if you're the Son of God, and that's a first-class condition, by the way, not a third-class condition, which maybe you are, maybe you're not. No, Satan knew he was. He said, if you are the Son of God, and I know you are, turn these stones into bread. Well, in his deity, he could have just, boom, they're all gingerbread. They're all whatever bread you want. But he didn't. He restricted the use of his deity while on the earth, and there are many passages about that. There are flashes of his deity, and the flashes of his deity were shown to John, James, and Peter. They saw Christ in his hypostatic, in his resurrection body, actually, and they saw what he would look like in the millennium, and that's the transfiguration. He remained in what's called, what Colonel Thieme calls, a prototype divine dynasphere. Because remember, in the Old Testament dispensation, it's a different dispensation. No one was indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament dispensation. No human was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Humans could be endowed for special purposes by the Holy Spirit, but no one was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did help sustain Christ on the cross. We've noted that, Hebrews 12:2. And when he said remain inside the divine dynasphere, he never sinned. He didn't need to use rebound because he never sinned. And the humanity of Christ, of course, erected this edification complex of the soul, which means he reached maturity very rapidly. Luke 2:40, Luke 2:52, he grew in grace and stature before man and God. Very rapidly in his humanity, he reached maturity. And then he got testing, which also accelerated him to super maturity, that highest status of all. Christ achieved it very quickly in his humanity. And there are many stories in Matthew that we studied where they would always go to the boy Jesus and have him read from the Torah because he knew the Torah. Backwards, forwards, up and down. His inflection was perfect. His voice was perfect. He knew the scriptures. As you recall, the one story we have about Jesus in his boyhood, the caravan went up to Jerusalem, and then when they went back, where's Jesus? They left him behind. And what was he doing? Well, he was teaching the top scholars about Bible doctrine. And so the point is, the hypostatic union, back to John 7, the deceivers denied that. Now, he wasn't true God, he wasn't true man. They either attacked his deity, they attacked his humanity, but they all denied the cross, that you're not saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So the Gnostics, as we noted before, wide range of philosophies, ranging all the way from eating turnip greens and spinach and peanut butter to the lascivious side of engaging in massive partying-type activities. But they did not acknowledge that he came in the flesh, that he was true humanity. So that's the deceiver and the Antichrist. So the Antichrist here is identified as anyone that is against the doctrine of the hypostatic union. If you're against that doctrine, you are an Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist is this person that's going to emerge in the tribulation. Because remember, Satan imitates everything that God does. All he can do is copy. He has his imitation religion. He has his imitation son, which is the Antichrist. He has his imitation communion table. He has the doctrine of demons in Ephesians. So Satan tries to imitate the perfect, and he can never do that. Satan will have a second advent. Satan will have his second advent at the when he's chained up for 1,000 years. He will come back. That's his second advent. So there's an imitation of God by Satan. Because as we studied in Isaiah and Ezekiel, his goal was to be like God. He can't think any new thoughts. He can simply copy the perfection and try to supplant that and put himself above that. Verse 8, of course, is watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished. Older manuscripts do not have the word we in there. The Aleph manuscript has the word you. And that's probably the correct translation. Because it doesn't make sense, because the writer here is talking about, you can talk about we because it applies to every believer. But probably the older manuscript that has the you is correct. So it should be, watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished. What have they accomplished? These are mature believers. They've taken in Bible doctrine. They understand these doctrines. The hypostatic union, eternal security, and all the other doctrines. So that you have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. And we studied the doctrine of rewards before, but let's hit it again since we've got it in front of us. The doctrine of rewards. All believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ in the doctrine of rewards. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we will love. We appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we will have to make an account. What did you do from the time that you were saved until the time that you died? What did you do with all that time that I gave you? And that's what we're going to have to answer. We will be evaluated and we will be rewarded in terms of that evaluation. In the military, we call it an officer evaluation report, OER. Enlisted people get the EER, which is the enlisted evaluation report. And then we're going to be rewarded as to whether we did good or bad. The word for good is agathos, which means good of intrinsic value, like gold. Gold, wherever you find it, is the same value. Whatever it is today, $1,300 an ounce, whether it's in somebody's ear or tongue or in your pocket, it's the same exact value by the weight. Doesn't matter where in the world you find it, it's intrinsic value. And that is divine good, or phalos, which means worthless. Worthless. And the passages are there before you. We studied this before. One of the primary verses is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, which tells you that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You will be evaluated, and then we will look at what you have done. Jesus Christ will be the judge. The judge, the power of being a judge, is given by God the Father to Jesus Christ. Now, first point in this thing of rewards is no one can lose their salvation. You can't get unsaved. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you cannot get out. Even if you denounce Christ, it just shows you're an idiot, because God is not a liar. And once you're in, you're in. As we've said many times, that's why it's called the good news. If you could get out, it would be almost the good news. But that's what grace is all about. You can't earn it, you can't earn it, you can't deserve it. And many, many Christians fall into that trap. They do not believe in eternal security. They're convinced that they've got to be good, whatever they define as good, which means following taboos or, you know, whatever it is. But we know that that's not going to cut it. If you're realistic about yourself, you may not do it, but you think it. And God judges you by your thoughts. Now, being tempted is not a sin, but when you say, I will do it, many sins are mental attitude sins. You can walk around with hatred in your mind, and you're in a state of sin, perpetual sin, all the time. When somebody wrongs you and you react to that, it's a sin. And, of course, the manifestation of that reaction is bitterness, hatred, jealousy, vindictiveness, and then the physical manifestation might be, I'm going to gossip back, or I'm going to hit them over the head in the parking lot with a 2x4, or whatever it is. That's the manifestation. You can have the overt sin, which is a sin. You can have the mental attitude sin, which is a sin. You don't have to do anything. You can just sin by the hatred in your mind. And, of course, as we studied before, the concept of agape love. I love you. The emphasis is on you, the subject. Now, when I say the emphasis is on you, the subject, you've got to look into you, or you've got to look into the eye, and there better be some Bible doctrine, because without Bible doctrine, there's no juice to do that. I used to have a Ford pickup truck that had 2 gas tanks, which was really nice. And you could flip a switch, and it would go from one gas tank to the other gas tank. So when you're operating on a normal gas tank of life, and someone wrongs you, you hit the switch to the back gas tank, where your Bible doctrine is. But if there's no gas in the back gas tank, you ain't going nowhere. So you've got to have epinosis. Epinosis. Gnosis means knowledge. Epinosis means full knowledge. That's a favorite term that John and Paul both like to use to distinguish academic knowledge from Bible doctrine resident in your soul. So in order to do this agape love, you can say it all you want to, but you've got to have Bible doctrine in your soul, because the rationale has to support it. The reason I don't get mad at them is because I understand grace. I'm a rotten SOB just like they are. I've done the same thing to other people. And then on and on and on. You have a realistic appreciation for what God is, and you have a realistic appreciation for what you are, and you have a realistic appreciation for other humans, and you know the doctrine of eternal security, you know that God has a plan for your life, and you're just filtering all these Bible doctrines through your soul, and then the conclusion is, I'm going to have impersonal love for that person. And as we said many times, personal love will not work without impersonal love. It will never work. Never, ever will it work. It'll work for about 5-10 minutes or so, and as long as you're not around them too much, you can dream and imagine and fantasize, but it ain't going to work. You've got to have impersonal love. And the other person, of course, it would be nice if they understood the Bible doctrine and they had impersonal love. Then you can have a go at it, and it might even work. But without that, it's going to be very, 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 very difficult, if not impossible. If one person has virtue, which is impersonal love, you can limp along. If two people in a friendship have virtue and impersonal love, it'll be a fantastic friendship, because there's no illusions. As we've said many times, if I could isolate that person that you think is a friend, and you could read everything in their mind that they've said and done about you, you would die of a heart attack. Oh my golly, I thought they were my BFF? BBF? I don't know what that term is. And so they're human. But vice versa, if I could play the tape on you to them, when you've talked about them to other people, they would be mortified. So don't be too mortified when a word filters back that one of your friends said something untoward about you. You can confront them if you want, but then forgive as Christ forgave and forget it and move on. And hopefully they'll learn a little bit in the process as they're growing as well. So, you can't lose your salvation. Point 3, all rewards are held in an escrow account. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. We haven't done Ephesians yet, but it's a fantastic book of the Bible. It was written by Paul when he was in prison in Rome, and it's crammed. You think 2 John's got a lot of Bible doctrine. Ephesians is crammed with it. And in there it talks about the fact that God the Father deposited in escrow all these blessings for every believer. Christ is the escrow officer, and you receive the deposits when you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. And the bar exam's coming up for a couple of you, so this is a good time to remember that. You might remember that during the bar when you have to do some type of escrow stuff. Yeah, you don't get it out of the escrow until you fulfill the conditions. For the believer, the conditions are learning Bible doctrine. So in time, you get to a certain level of maturity, and escrow blessings are poured out on you. As King David said in Psalm chapter 23, my cup, the capacity for blessing, is overflowing, because he was getting the escrow objects out of his escrow account poured into his cup. And that's in time. And those blessings pale compared to eternity. Absolutely pale compared to what you're going to get in eternity. Now, you'll hear many socialist Christians, they'll say, well, I don't care about the pie in the sky, I want the fish in the dish. They're trying to whitewash the devil's world. You're wasting your time. You're not commanded to whitewash the devil's world, and the more you get into that, the less you're going to be devoting to Bible doctrine. So the rewards are held in escrow. God wants you to give you the rewards. And of course, they'll be there for all eternity, so you can go view them when you didn't get them. And of course, you get these rewards by growing to maturity, which means you're going to suffer. You're going to be you're going to have testing. And the testing has to be suffering, or it's not real testing. And then you'll pass the testing, and you'll go to the next level, and the next level, and the next level. Point four. There are two general categories of rewards: temporal, which means in time, and eternal, which means for all eternity. They include spiritual blessings and physical blessings. You might say, well, I don't have that $5 million, and I think I've got to be somewhere past babyhood. Well, you've got other blessings. Some people are blessed with a lot of money. Some people are not blessed with a lot of money. Some people are blessed with a great sex life. Some people aren't. Some people are blessed with a great social life. Some people are blessed with great wisdom or a great system of friendship or hobbies or the spiritual blessings. So there's different categories of blessings. But if you're a mature believer, it doesn't matter what the category is. You're happy if you've got that, and you're not unhappy if you don't. As Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I'm just as happy with nothing as I was with everything. And if you can reach that point, then you've reached maturity. If you can't reach that point, you're not at maturity. If you're not happy with what you have right now, you'll never be happy, no matter if you have that $5 million. If you're not happy with the $5 you have now, $5 million won't make you happy. Impossible. If you're not satisfied right now with everything that you have, you will never be happy, even if you had everything in the world thrown at you. Justin Bieber, whatever that kid's name is. You know, he's not a happy camper. He's got everything. Guarantee you, he's not a happy camper. He's a very confused person, and he, based on what I've been able to perceive, I don't think he's going to too many Bible classes. But he's not happy. I know what you all are thinking. Well, give me half of that, and I'll be happy. Test me out on that one. Because we all think that. But again, if you're not happy with what you have right now, you'll never be happy. Because happiness is not based on the things or the details of life. Happiness is based on Bible doctrine. The Bible doctrine in your soul. If you're thinking another person's going to make you happy, you're in for a rude awakening. You thinking a nice house is going to make you happy? Not going to happen. Nothing will make you happy. If Christ is not number one in your life, you'll never be happy. Never. We studied that in Matthew chapter 10. And Christ said to all of us, if I'm not number one, you're not worthy of me. So go off down the bunny trail. I'll see you in heaven. You'll be a private in heaven. You might be a corporal because you came to a couple Bible classes, and that's about it. So the general categories of rewards is called the fruit of the Spirit, is the spiritual rewards. The fruit of the Spirit. You don't get the fruit of the Spirit just by contemplating and singing songs and strumming guitars. The fruit of the Spirit takes a long time of learning Bible doctrine. And then that's the manifestation. The testing comes and you pass the test. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, kindness, gentleness, no revenge. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And fruit just means production. And it's produced, again, through the intake and application of Bible doctrine. The loser believer at the judgment seat of Christ are said to be ashamed. They are ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because it'll dawn on them, wow, I'm a loser. I had all this equal opportunity. I had every chance in the world to reach maturity, and I didn't take advantage of the advantages. I had the advantages, and I didn't take advantage of the advantages. And that will happen. They will realize that. In time, they're under this Aramaic curse. Remember, the Aramaic was the language that the Jews spoke at the time of Christ in the incarnation. They didn't speak Greek. They spoke Aramaic. And we have this word in 1 Corinthians 16:22 in the Aramaic. It's called anathema maranatha. It means you are devoted to destruction as a believer. This is to the believer, not the unbeliever. You're under a special curse because you wasted the time. You didn't learn Bible doctrine. You had no interest in it. You can say, I love Jesus, and go to church all you want to. You can even go to a church that teaches Bible doctrine and be negative the whole time and take in nothing. I don't know why you'd waste your time, but there are people that attended. I've seen them for years, Bible teaching churches, and got nothing out of it. Nothing. They went there simply because it was a large church and their friends were going there and they wanted some business deals, or they're trying to meet a nice boy or a nice girl. That's why they were there. They weren't there to learn Bible doctrine. Now, you can meet a nice boy and a nice girl and have a friend at a church, but that's not the primary function of a church. It's to learn and teach Bible doctrine. And so you're under a special curse if you're a loser believer. However, there is no shame in eternity. Revelation 21:4. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. So you'll have a momentary realization of what a loser, what a jackass you were. And then that'll be it. Winners have confidence in the judgment seat of Christ. Just as if you have confidence that you're saved, and as I've said many times, when people ask me I'm saved, I use an expletive. I use a bad word just to emphasize it. And I use the damn word. You're damn right I'm saved. And it shocks the legals. Oh, I use a bad word. I got a lot more bad words than that. I have confidence because it doesn't depend on me. So how arrogant. You think you're going to get rewards at the judgment seat of Christ? You're damn right I'm going to get rewards. It doesn't depend on me. And I'm not going to go, oh, shucks, I'm not going to get nothing and just kind of look down at the dust. No, I'm getting something. I don't know what I'm going to get, but I'm getting something. And yes, I'm going to have a big-ass bonfire because all my good works, like we all have good works, is going to be burned up. And maybe the losers can go warm themselves next to their fires because that's about all they're going to get. We will all have a bonfire. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that we build on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, gold, silver, or precious stones. That's agathos, the production of divine good. Or you're going to build on that foundation wood, hay, and stubble, which is human good. And the human good, it says, will all be burned up. But you yourself will not be burned up because you can't lose your salvation. So that passage has that in there. And then my favorite song, the only song in the Bible, in the New Testament, is Pistis ho logos, which we studied in Timothy. Faithful is the word. Where it says you will get your rewards. You can't lose those rewards. You'll get your salvation. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose the rewards. You can lose the rewards. So yes, I have confidence right now. I'm going to get something. I don't know what it's going to be, but I'm going to get something. Because I have accumulated a lot of Bible doctrine in my soul, and I don't intend to stop. But that's the thing we have in verse 8 of John. Watch yourselves. You have to evaluate yourself. Remember we said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. That's what Paul said. You have to watch yourself. You have to judge yourself. You have to realize the playing field. I've got my old sin nature. I know what the trends are. I've got to protect against that. And when I do sin, and I do sin, I'm not going to tell you what they are. You don't tell me, and I won't tell you. But yeah, of course I sin. We all sin. But I rebound. And that's what you should do as quickly as possible, because Paul says, if we judge ourselves, I'm evaluating myself, you will not be judged. That means God will pick up the stick and judge you with divine discipline. The purpose of divine discipline is not to pull the wings off the butterfly, which is you, your nice little butterfly. It's to get you oriented to reality and back on the wagon wheel tracks of learning Bible doctrine. That's what discipline's all about. And God loves you, therefore He disciplines you. We studied that in Hebrews. Who I love, which is all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip. Is literally what it says. Which means it will hurt. And of course, if you refuse to respond, then you will die the sin unto death. Which could take 20 years or 30 years or 20 seconds. So, winners will have the confidence. Time spent in fellowship, which is rebound. And learning an application of Bible doctrine is the basis for your rewards. Your faithfulness to doctrine, and I've bolded that, and of course we know what we're going to hear, is well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over vast things. All believers have logistical rewards, and even the loser believer gets logistical grace from God. God will keep the loser believer alive because logistical grace comes down the pipeline from God The righteousness of God goes to the justice of God, and the justice of God goes to the righteousness of God. So God looks at the loser believer and sees his righteousness there. And God has to give limited amounts of blessing to the loser believer to keep them alive, because they have the righteousness of God imputed in their account. That's why God loves all believers the same, because we all have the righteousness of God. And the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, 12-27 talks about the variations of rewards. There is no equality in heaven. It's vast inequality in heaven. And liberals hate that because they want to make everybody equal. Sorry. Equal opportunity means inequality. There is no equality in heaven. Never has been. Never will be. Crowns. Paul uses the concept of crowns to talk about these scales of rewards. And the crown is, the word is stephanos, which actually means a wreath. And it's language of accommodation. You have the crown of righteousness identified in the Bible for reaching maturity. You will get the crown of righteousness when you reach gate 7 on the divine dynasphere, as we handed out that last time. When you reach a certain level of maturity, you will have a special reward on your resurrection body called the crown of righteousness. And that's 2 Timothy 4, 7-8. There's also a thing called the crown of life. This is for passing evidence testing. After you get the crown of righteousness, you can shoot for the crown of life, which is the top crown for the super mature believer. And then you have the crown of glory. This is another crown that's designated for those that engage in faithful teaching of doctrine by a pastor or teacher. There won't be a whole lot of those out there. There won't be a whole lot out there, in my opinion. And that's the crown of glory. Now, what if you have the gift of pastor teacher and you never have a Bible class? You can still get the crown of glory. Because all the person with the gift of pastor teacher has to do is study Bible doctrine and put it in your soul. Because there may be no positive volition for 1,000 miles in either direction. If there's no positive volition, then you're not needed. So if you have a gift that's never used, for example, Noah had the gift of evangelism, obviously. How many did he convert? In 120 years, what's his batting record? Zero. Does that mean he gets zero rewards? No. God honors the gift. Now, if God opens the door, and like Billy Graham, lots of people have been saved through the gift that Billy Graham has as an evangelist. Now, Billy Graham does not present Bible doctrine very accurately, because old Billy will say stuff like, "What are you going to say about that sin at the judgment seat of Christ?" That's not accurate. Sin is never mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ. But God will respect the gift. And many people have been saved through Billy Graham, even though Billy Graham is inaccurate in his presentation. But God will take the part that is accurate and make it usable for salvation. So the issue is not how much are you going to do for God. The issue is, are you taking in Bible doctrine? So don't worry about, oh, what gift do I have and when will it be used? It may never be utilized. You might be living in a situation where God says, look at that person. They never had a chance to use their gift, and yet they still remain faithful. I will honor that gift and give them the rewards that they're going to get. Then there's a thing called the decoration of the morning star. And we studied also in John, last time, John 15, that there's a high reward called Philos Theos, the friend of God. And you'll be knighted as the friend of God at the top echelon. So, what will happen to these friends of God? The order of the morning star is another thing that can be given to mature believers. You're going to rule in the millennium. Remember we saw that in Zechariah. You'll be a judge in the resurrection body between these idiots that are getting involved in the new religion. And you will sentence some of them to death. You'll be doing various judgment activities in your resurrection body, ruling with Christ in the millennium. Now, based on, you might be ruling a county or a city or a state or a province or a parish or, whatever it is. But God will have you with him in the millennium. Your names will be inscribed on eternal pillars according to your impact on history. Remember, we noted that history is really God bending circumstances and facts to accommodate human free will that is positive, that wants to be saved, and those believers that want to learn Bible doctrine. That's all history is. God weaves it together to accommodate those two things. And that's what God does. So, your impact on history will be recorded. So you might say, well, I have no impact on history. The true history books will be that you had a fantastic impact on history. Because without you and 10 others like you, the United States of America would have been wiped out by nuclear weapons in the year 1999. But it didn't happen. Because there were mature believers that held it together, and history was bent around that event that would have occurred. And you can look at all those things and see the true history as God records true history, not as humans record history. You receive what's called the coat of arms, a special coat of arms, Revelation 3:12. You'll be given a uniform of glory over your resurrection body. It's called a translucent uniform that goes over the resurrection body. Revelation 3:4-5. You'll be given knighthood and a title with presentation at the court of heaven, Revelation 2:17, and we should add that passage in John 15 that we studied, where the title is called the Friend of God. You will be enrolled on the honors list. I think they call that the Harlan Society here at law school. I don't know what they call it, but there'll be a special honors list for you in the top echelon. And you'll be allowed into this thing called a gazebo to eat from the tree of life. Only the mature believers will be allowed to do that, Revelation 2:7, Revelation 2:14. Now, in the Old Testament, they had language, they had cities. They talked about cities, and we studied that extensively in Romans. They didn't use crowns as an analogy for rewards. They talked about cities, where it said Moses was looking for his cities. Abraham was looking for his cities. So these are language of accommodation to say that there are distinctions. Point 12, God is glorified by giving us escrow blessings. It glorifies God. When you reach maturity, God wants to bless you. That's why he put it in an escrow account. That's why he's tapping his foot. And it's very difficult for God to give blessings to an idiot, which is us. Hard. We got the old sin nature. Very hard. But he wants to do it. And he's made every provision to do it, to make it easy. The difficulty is not God's end of the bargain. It's us. It's us-ins. So most Christians place emphasis on self-doing something to glorify God. Mature believer puts the emphasis on God and learning Bible doctrine. Do nothing equals blessing. Do something equals cursing. You can't do anything for salvation. And you can't do anything to reach maturity. You can't get wheelbarrows full of peanut butter sandwiches and take them down to the old folks' home. Doesn't mean a thing. It's learning Bible doctrine. Then if you want to help out old folks with peanut butter sandwiches, that's fine, because you're in fellowship, and that's rewarded. But you're not rewarded by the good deeds. It's called phalos. It's human good. Wood, hay, and stubble. It'll all be burned up. God provides equal opportunity for all believers to get the rewards. The hope of rewards causes motivation. It can. But a mature believer, they're not motivated by the hope of rewards. They're motivated because I want to know about this God that made me. What a unique thought. Why am I here? I want to know about him. And that's why you're here, because you want to know about God. It's not enough just to suck down oxygen and check out of the net, whatever day that will be. The pastor teacher will be present to view the rewards of decoration for members of his congregation, Hebrews 13:17 and Colossians 1:28. If you have two or three pastor teachers over your lifetime, all two or three will be up there. And they'll say, I knew that person was going to make it. Or they might say other things, you never know. Okay, so that's the doctrine of rewards. Back to John. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished. Because you can fall into reversionism. You can fall back into reversionism. You can reach maturity and fall back into reversionism, which is the doctrine of reversionism, which we're not going to study today. That you may receive a full reward, not just the reward, but all the stuff we just studied in brief, which you've got in your notes. Anyone who goes too far, and this is the word, anyone who goes too far, in verse 7, anyone, of course, is a potential. It's up to you. Who goes too far is someone that is going out of bounds. They're going out of bounds. When you go too far, you go out of bounds is the Greek word. And that's proago. That's proago. going out of bounds. And I put that word in the wrong place in my notes. I'm going to have to revise our notes one more time. Anyone who goes too far, that means you're going out of bounds. And does not abide, minnow, in the teachings of Christ, does not have God. So the people that go out of bounds, doctrine is dogmatic. It doesn't mean this, or you. What do you think, Susie? What do you think, Mary? What do you? No. It has one meaning. That's why most Bible classes are an abomination. They go around the room in these little Bible studies, and everybody, what's your opinion of that? Heresy. You're not qualified to give a damn opinion unless you studied the Word for 30 years, or you have the gift of pastor-teacher, or both, and both, because you've got to do both. Even if you have the gift of pastor-teacher, you're not qualified to say anything unless you've exercised, you've studied. You know, there's no magical divine revelation for a pastor-teacher to sit down there, study, you know, where it all just comes to you. It's a lot of hard work. A lot of hours. No one's tapping the pastor-teacher on the shoulder and saying, here's the word, brother. A lot of hard work. A lot of hard work. Now, you do get inspiration, and you can put two and two together, but that comes down the road after you've done a lot of studying from other people that are qualified to teach you. That's why seminaries have people that don't have the gift of pastor-teacher, or some of them might, but all they do is teach in a seminary. So anyone who goes too far, out of bounds, and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. The teaching of Christ, of course, is the doctrine of Christ. The word is doctrine, in the doctrine of Christ. Does not have God. In other words, you can't say, as we said in 1 John before, you can't say, I have God, I love God, and you're a loser believer. No, you're not. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Okay, what does it mean to have both the Father and the Son? This is fellowship. Because we are indwelt by God the Father at the second of salvation. We're indwelt by God the Son at the second of salvation. We're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit at the second of salvation. But this refers to fellowship. Now, we get the Holy Spirit's not mentioned here, as you probably noticed. Father and the Son. What about the Holy Spirit? There's three members of the Trinity. Because the fellowship with the Holy Spirit is obtained differently than fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit is obtained by 1 John 1:9. Rebound. You name a known sin and you're put back in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Boom. Aha. But fellowship with God the Father and fellowship with Jesus Christ, how would you get that? Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. We'll see how we get it. Revelation chapter 3:3, also written by John. Let's try Revelation 3:18. This is speaking to fellowship of the Son of Jesus Christ. You can lose the fellowship of Jesus Christ. You can lose the fellowship of God. You cannot lose the indwelling of Christ. You cannot lose the indwelling of God the Father. But you can lose their fellowship. And you can get it. Well, how do I get it? Here's how you get it. 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. That's at the judgment seat of Christ. What is this gold? Bible doctrine. How is it refined? Testing. So that's the advice here. This is good advice from God, that from Jesus Christ himself. So that you may clothe yourselves. Again, you're putting on to yourself what? Bible doctrine. You're naked. You're a baby. You're a loser. You're an idiot when you get saved. You've got to put clothes on that baby. And the clothes are Bible doctrine. And that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Again, we studied this when we did Revelation. The church here that was written to in Laodicea was noted for their... They manufactured this eye medicine that they sent out to the known world. And so that's why this is used here. And of course, this is an idiom to mean that you've got to see. You've got to get out of the cosmic system and see God. You see God, the invisible God, you see God through Bible doctrine. God is not knocking you on the head and talking to you at night or any of that stuff. Not happening. Verse 19. Those whom I love, which is all believers, you're under the maximum love of God the second that you believe because you have His righteousness. I reprove and discipline. No, the Greek word is I reprove and discipline. I skin you alive with a whip is what it means. And discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Repent here is our friend metanoeo. Not mellow, metamelomai. Metamelomai means to change your mind with sorrow, emotion. Metanoeo means a change of mind with no emotion. I'm going to wear a red dress today, not me speaking, but I'm going to wear the blue dress instead. I changed my mind. I'm sure you ladies don't get all emotional when you change your mind about wearing a red dress or a blue dress. You just change your mind. I'm going to wear this today. Same word here used. So, those who are in love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Change your mind. Change your mind about what? About getting your gluteus maximus to Bible class and studying Bible doctrine. Behold, this is Christ. I stand at the door and knock. There's the knock. This is not a salvation passage. I've heard so many people try to use this as a this is not a salvation passage. You're already saved. This is written to a believer that's already saved. As from the context, clearly this is a believer that's already saved. So behold, I stand at the door and knock, because I love you. If anyone hears my voice, third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Anyone is any individual believer. Hears akouo, my voice, and opens the door. In other words, you're getting the discipline. That's the knocking at the door, is the discipline in verse 19. I'm knocking at your door with a 2x4. Bam, 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 bam. And if you hear me and open the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. That's fellowship. Fellowship, I'm going to break bread with you. I will have fellowship with you. Christ does not have fellowship with the loser believer. The loser believer gets the 2x4 upside the head. Only the mature believer has fellowship with Christ. And the same with God the Father. You're not going to be a philos of theos unless you're a mature believer. So that's the fellowship. So back to John chapter 2. John chapter 1, verse 9. He has, you abide in the teaching. He has both the Father and the Son. You have fellowship when you're a mature believer. And that's fellowship for the mature believer. We will continue with verse 10 on Sunday. Our head bowed, our eyes closed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with these doctrines as we review them for the 20th time, and that some of it will soak into our brain and we may use them to glorify you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.